And will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 28th chapter of Job? And someone that I spoke to earlier said it's not often that we get ministry on Job. Well, you now have. And this chapter is so full of gems, both literally and figuratively, that it's quite possible that I will attempt to look at the second half of it next Lord's Day. I was going through the book, and if you know anything about the book of Job, first of all, it's written in poetry. Just at the beginning and the end, there is prose. If you have a King James Version, it looks as if it is all prose, but even the New King James Version and all modern versions use the poetic form. It's in poetry, and this 28th chapter is a glorious poem that comes at a juncture that is a little unusual. You see, for 27 chapters, we have this argument from the so-called friends of Job, who insist that all the problems that he has as he sits on the ash heap outside the city, no doubt, and is scraping the disease which is called leprosy. But do remember that leprosy in the scriptures is not exactly the same as Hansen's disease, which we have today as leprosy. And here he was scraping himself with broken shards of pottery, insisting that he was a godly man, which is true. God says in the first chapter that he was a great and holy man, not merely justifying righteousness, but which every Christian has if they have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and the power of his precious blood. But God said that he hated evil, and he was talking to Satan at the time, as you will know from the first and second chapters. And God said he was a great man. He was a holy man. He was a sinner, of course, and doubted God. And in the 29th chapter, the one following this that I have chosen, he wishes for the old days. He said, "Oh, that I were as in time past when God preserved me," which was a slanderous statement, because God was preserving him, but it didn't appear so because of all the problems that he had. So up to the 27th chapter, we have these arguments, the frustration, the pain. From the chapter 29, we have him wishing for the old days. And then the 28th is something that surprised me when I was reading through the book, because it's a beautiful poem. And it is in two parts, and I'll read all of it, but probably will not get past the first section, which ends at verse 11. "Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the places of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eyes have not seen it. The proud beasts have not hidden it, trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From when does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and appointed the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, and he saw it and declared it, he established and searched it out, and he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." So what do you make of that? Coming as it does, right in the, almost in the center of this book, which helps us, but not completely, to meditate upon suffering, why it happens, and how long, and what is the reason for it. And the book doesn't seek to answer that problem, but it helps us to be empathetic. I was talking to one brother this morning, and I had to confess that I've only been in hospital 2 days in my life, and I haven't broken any bones, and so it's difficult for me to understand, except that my wife now has to use a walker, and I can sort of in a measure empathize, but I don't know what it feels like to break a bone. I don't know what it feels like to be really sick. But reading Job and talking to people, and particularly listening to people, helps me to, in some measure, understand what Job is all about. But when I come to the first 11 chapters of this great book, I'm, first of all, drawn to the word at the beginning of the second section, the conjunction, but. But. So something is said at the in the first section, and then we have the but to show that that first section, however beautiful it is, and whatever truth we can get from it, and we should get truth from it, because it's the book of God. So when we read of gold and silver and copper, I must admit that initially when I saw this, I thought, oh, riches, dirty riches. Indeed, I go a little further and I find out that it talks about sapphires and gold dust. Now, I worked in the Yukon a number of years ago, And I remember going into a goldsmith, and my colleague said to him, "Show him that tray." And on the tray there was a lot of gold dust. And he said, "Give it to him." And as I put my hands out, I was amazed how heavy gold dust is. And they went up there years ago and still do, looking for gold. Is it bad to mine for gold? Is it bad to mine for silver? Is it bad to mine for copper and iron? And I hope you say the answer is no. Who made the gold? Who put it there? Who in creation put the silver there and the sapphires and the diamonds? God did. So we must be very careful when we come to a passage and be careful not to be knee-jerkers. You know, we Christians often are guilty of knee-jerking. Somebody says something and we react. I remember when Harry Potter came out, so many Christians were criticizing it, and I read it, all the books, and I find that it's actually against witchcraft, that the crystal ball was not a good thing, it was a bad thing, and there were so many wonderful characteristics in the Harry Potter novels. Not surprised, because the woman who wrote it belonged to the Church of Scotland. But we immediately react when certain words are mentioned. Well, let's not do that. Now, it is true that gold and silver and precious stones can be bad. A man who helped me in the 1970s with the young people, and I can remember being amazed how strong he was. He was coming up to 20, and he could actually do a crucifix on the ropes, could actually hold himself like this, and I used to wonder about the strength of his arms. He built a house, and he imported cedar from the West Coast, and he had gold-plated taps, and he even had a device that men have produced, and I'll say more about that in a moment. He had a device whereby he could be in Vancouver and by phone water his plants and have his windows cleaned. They came to me because they had a marriage problem, and she was wanting him to save money for a down payment on a house, which they eventually did build. But when he got angry, he'd just go out and buy magazines, 20 magazines, just like that. And the marriage failed, notwithstanding his riches. And then I was with a Baptist minister at one time who had to leave the ministry, but he married. And one day his wife said, "I would like a sapphire or an emerald." And he said, "We can't afford it. We're trying to get money to put down on a house." Well, one day she went out, presumably, he thought, to the doctor, and began divorce proceedings because she wouldn't buy him an emerald. These were Christian people. This man was a minister of the gospel. And so we can abuse sapphires and emeralds and gold and silver, but according to our chapter, they can also be godly things. First of all, let us notice the wisdom of God in creation, that which has produced the gold and the silver and the copper and the iron. In the book of Proverbs, and the 3rd chapter, and the 19th verse, Proverbs 3 and 19, I read of God's wisdom in this way: "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens." God was wise in producing what we have on the earth today. We can abuse it, but he by wisdom produced it. And there are three levels in this chapter. There is, first of all, a reference to something under the earth, and then a reference to something on the earth, and thirdly, a reference to something above the earth. And we get this by reading the book and thinking about it, not merely saying, thank God I've done my reading for today, and then you go and do something else. We need to feast on the Word of God, to do what Job said, I love your Word more than my necessary food. How often has that happened to us? That we've missed a meal because the joy of the Lord comes out of reading His glorious Word. I'm reminded of the great composer George Frederick Handel. His landlady used to bring him his lunch and leave it on a table just inside the door while he was composing the Messiah, that great oratorio. And when she came with his supper, guess what? The lunch was still there, uneaten, because he was so obsessed, and I love godly obsession. He was obsessed with God, King of kings and Lord of lords, hallelujah, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there are times when we are so taken up with God that we even neglect our necessary food. Now, I suppose that part of my interest in this chapter is that my forebears were miners. In this case, coal miners. My grandfather, with a pick and shovel, used to crouch in a tunnel not more than 4 feet high and take out the coal, which we used in those days as fossil fuel. His head was bald, and all over it there were blue marks where his head had hit the coal dust above him, and the coal dust had got in the cuts, and there he was. And he would come home black as a spade. So mining is in some measure in my blood. So when I saw this, I began to think how wonderful it is that God uses mining to bring out His truth. And here in verses 1 through 4, He's speaking about something under the earth, namely a mine. And it also speaks of the finding and no doubt using of sapphires, verse 6, and gold dust. Precious commodities, gold, silver, and sapphires, and other commodities which are useful commodities. I was a pattern maker in an iron foundry, and here it talks about iron coming out of the earth. And I can remember the cupola in my teenage years as I worked as a pattern maker, making those things that would be cast in iron, put in the sand, and then the pattern drawn out and molten iron put in there. And this is what we're talking about here in this chapter. Precious commodities and useful commodities, verse 2. And we should expect that man does this because he is made in the image of God. Now, the image is marred, but man still has within himself that which God put in there at creation. When I was a boy, and there are no children here, so I can tell you this, I used to go to Blackpool, which was a holiday resort on the ocean, and there were streetcar tracks for streetcars, which in those days I called trams. And as they were coming along, I would take out of my pocket a shilling, which was the British counterpart, and it was about just a little less than a loonie. But before I took that out and put that on the track, I would put something about the size of this dime, a sixpence, and I'd place it there before the tram came and the streetcar came, and it would go by, and I would eagerly go and pick it up. And it was now not that size, it was more this size. It was battered, wasn't looking like new, but guess what? The sovereign's head was on it, distorted, but there. And that's what you and I are as we look at ourselves. We are fallen sinners, but we still retain something of the imago Dei, the image of God. And this is what this chapter is all about, because it's speaking of the ingenuity of man. Just look at what it says, that it says, iron is taken out of the earth, verse 2, copper is smelted from the ore, and then it talks about how they do this, because in verses 9, 10, and 11, he talks about putting his hands to the flinty rock that is going down into the bowels of the earth. Poetically, he overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. And he dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. This is about mining. When I was in Timmins, I went down a gold mine. And I was amazed, 3,000 feet down, and they had roads nearly as wide as this chapel, with trucks going up and down, all done by the ingenuity of man. Something not to be despised. If we are made in the image of God, then we will do great things, just as God has done great things. And when we produce those great things, they are not necessarily bad. Think of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 26. They had upright staves for the tabernacle, and what were they resting in on the ground? Talents of silver. So God used silver in the tabernacle, and then they had an altar covered with what? Covered with gold. And they had cherubim arcing over the mercy seat, all of gold. And so God used those and asked his people to use them for his glory. Think of Abraham when he sent his servant to get a wife for Isaac. Lots of nice clothes were sent. It says there was an earring. I want to tell you, the Hebrew doesn't say it was an earring. Says it was a nose ring. So when you look at people and shudder, if you do so because of their nose rings, remember Abraham used this, and so did the holy women of God, of which Peter speaks in his first chapter and first epistle and chapter 2. We see it, as I say, in engineering. All that these people did in tunneling and pumping out water and blocking streams so that they could get down there. They were craftsmen. Which brings me to reminding you that there are two kinds of grace. I hope this doesn't upset you. There is special grace, which God gives to his chosen people. And there is common grace, which God gives to everybody. I don't think I have a natural gift of teaching. I wasn't born as a teacher. Some people are born that way. They're not Christians, but they're great teachers. Because God, in common grace, gives certain gifts to everybody. I hear that Tom Thompson is being featured, because I think it was about yesterday or today where they found him drowned up in Algonquin. He was a great artist. Where did he get his artistic stuff from? From Satan? No, he got it from God. And one of the things I want to emphasize is that not all people can be preachers, not all people can be teachers. Indeed, James warns us against wanting to be a teacher, because we get more just judgment upon us if we fail than if we were not. But God wants us to pursue our courses, whether in painting, whether in engineering, whether in mining, whether in lapidary. He wants us to do everything to his glory. My verse for my life is 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Some people, like William Carey, were cobblers, and he made a globe out of leather, and as he was hammering the tacks into the soles of the people's shoes, he would be looking at the globe and thinking of the heathen. And ultimately a cobbler became the pioneer missionary in India, and subsequently, hundreds of people have followed his initial thrilling trip. But he cobbled to the glory of God. And whatever you do, you should do it to the glory of God. Now, in the book of Exodus, there are two chapters that substantiate what I'm seeking to say about mere craftsmanship. Are you a craftsman or a craftswoman? Well, listen to what it says in Exodus chapter 31. See verse 2. I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. You got this? A man called of God and filled with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And not only does it say that God gave him these gifts by his Holy Spirit, but in the 35th chapter and verses 30 through 35, it says, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, and for work in every skilled craft. And then it says this, that his spirit caused him to teach this to people. Have we sometimes become over spiritual and have neglected the thought that in our daily lives we need to live to the glory of God? Not always praying and lifting up our hands, but simply doing the job that you've been called to the glory of God. And this is what this chapter is all about. And we can see the brilliance of man, and there's nothing wrong with that. The brilliance of man in verse 3, man puts an end to darkness and searches out the farthest limits. Verses 9 through 11, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. We're talking about engineering. If you're an engineer, thank God that he's called you to do that, and do it to the glory of God. We can expect man to achieve even greater things than he is achieving right now, because he's made in the image of God. We've just heard that through chemotherapy, one of your beloved young people has had a tumor reduced. That is something we can thank God for, because some surgeon, some doctor who was given these skills by God has been using them. Whether he knows it to the glory of God or whether he doesn't know it. Now, we've been talking about things under the earth, the pits, the mines. But then, in the second sphere, it speaks about something that goes on earth. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. And we need to recognize that God's creation of the world is that we might be supplied with convenient food. And don't we pray regularly, at least in the spirit of it, the family prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I wonder if we have ever fully understood what God has to say about farming, something on the earth, which we're looking at in this chapter. For instance, look at Isaiah chapter 25, where God shows us through farming something of his glory. We should see God wherever we go. Listen to the 25th chapter of Isaiah and verse 23. Well, it can't be 28 rather than 25. Chapter 28 of Isaiah, verse 23. Give ear and hear my voice. This is God talking. You got it? Give ear and hear my voice. So you listen, because this is the voice of God. Give attention to hear my speech. Does he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he has leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill, sow cumin, and put in wheat in rows and barley in its proper place, and emma as the border? For he is rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Are you seeing God in your daily life teaching you, as it says here, this farmer in common grace does these things? And then there is this lovely warning in Isaiah 25. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. You don't bang your dill with a great big threshing sled. And you don't roll your cart over cumin. This is God's word. Dill is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. This also, verse 29, comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. I don't know whether you're able to get out into the country from Brantford, but I love walking in the country and looking at God's creation. I see chicory, for instance, on one of the paths that I tread, and I know that chicory is not only a lovely blue flower, but you can eat the leaves and you can eat the root, because the French found out that by grinding up the root you can help coffee to taste a little bit better, and much coffee has chicory. And I see the mullein, and I see the cinquefoil just at my feet, and so many other things. The oyster plant, which is a cross between those things that look like dandelions but come up this high. Goat's beard. You've seen goat's beard? That's crossed with an orchid, and produces a great plant called the oyster plant. And when you see it, you'll see this great big flower, and behind the florets there are green shoots. And then when it seeds, it's a lovely big head, and in the center there are like stars. And when you look at it, when I look at it, I say, glory to God in the highest. He made all these things, and he wants me to appreciate them and praise him. There's a reference to the wild beasts in verse 8, who were created on the sixth day. And then some of my favorite birds in verse 7, the raptors. My favorite bird is the peregrine falcon. Don't know what that says to me about me psychologically, but I love the thoughts of the peregrine. The names that they have for this bird. The tiercel, that's the male, because it's a third smaller than the female. Tiercel. And when it dives, it's the stoop. And it does 130 miles an hour, stooping down to kill. And I look at that and I say, glory to God. I was reading Job, and suddenly I came across God's word to Job about the ostrich. The ostrich lays its egg in the sand and neglects it and lets the sun produce the baby ostrich. And then it said this. Why does it do that? Because God deprived her of wisdom. And I saw God's sovereignty as I'd never seen it before. The way the ostrich behaves is because of God in his creation. How wonderful is the Lord of hosts, and how we should exalt his glory. But, and I have to bring this out before I close, even though I will deal with it next Lord's Day in the wisdom, in the sovereignty of God. Verse 12, after saying all these wonderful things about man in the natural sphere, it says, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? The word is repeated at verse 26. From where does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? And the answer comes right at the end of the chapter. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. In Romans 1, it says atheists have no excuse for their atheism, because God shows himself in his creation, but he can't show them the way of salvation unless they come through Jesus. And that is the substance of the message next week. But in case there's someone here who is not a Christian, I want to tell you that the way to spiritual wisdom, the way to becoming a Christian, is not through man's ingenuity or man's wisdom or philosophy. It's through Jesus, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And if you do not have spiritual life, ask Jesus to save you and cleanse you from sin and give you wisdom, because he alone has all the wisdom that is necessary for you to pass from death unto life, and the power of Satan unto the power of God. May God use this in so many ways for the glory of his name. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you that you have done so much through man. I could not have traveled here today without inventions. We could not have met in this chapel apart from engineers and architects and builders. And so we thank you for what you have given to man. But, O God, grant that you will convict us that we can achieve so much at the natural level, but to become Christians, to have sins forgiven, to know Jesus, is to first of all say, Lord, save me, on the grounds that you died for sinners, rose for sinners, ascended to the Father's right hand for sinners, where you ever live, to make intercession for us. Bless us in the rest of this day, and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.